You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 46. Last night, I woke up at probably 1:30 a.m. There was a rumbling going on in my inner man. I wish I could say it was a spiritual rumbling. In reality, I was really, really hungry. So I got out of bed, made my way into the kitchen, opened up a fresh box of Cheerios, poured it into a bowl, poured milk on top and a couple of spoons of sugar, and began eating Cheerios. If you've never had Cheerios at 1:30 a.m. when the milk is really cold and the Cheerios are really fresh, you're missing a great experience. In fact, it was so good that as I was finishing up that bowl, I thought, you know, this calls for a second. And I was all ready to leave the counter and kind of cruise over and get a second bowl, but I had a few more bites to finish up, and on one of the last bites, I put my spoon in the milk that was at the bottom and brought it up to my mouth, and lo and behold, I couldn't believe what I saw. There was a huge, dead, drowned moth. I mean the kind with eyes that bug out. The wings were flopping down the side of my spoon. I mean, the guy had drowned in the milk. Evidently, in that fresh box of Cheerios, a moth had found its way in, and I don't know if he was dead previously or died when the milk went on him, and I don't know what happened, but I didn't have any more appetite for a second bowl of Cheerios. Not at all. Really, I was bugged. I mean, I was really bugged about that. I thought, man, that's gross. I mean, moths, the kind, you know, with the eyes that bug out and the kind that leave the little powder behind, you know, those kind. Sick. And I was bummed. And perhaps something has happened to you in the past day or two, or the past year or so, where, you know, you put your spoon in the final little bit of Cheerios and thought, man, this is great, only to find out, bummer. At that time, when you dig in and find a moth in your spoon, you have a choice, I have a choice to make. Whether to be bummed out, bugged, or whether to be blessed. I mean, I had Cheerios, and a little bit of added protein really wouldn't hurt anything. But it's an attitude that I found myself really getting bugged at, and I thought later on that was really kind of dumb. I mean, really, to get mad at a moth in a box of Cheerios. I mean, people file lawsuits over those kinds of things. People get angry and uptight and upset because into every bowl that you dive into, there's going to be a moth or two. Do you know that? It's inevitable. The question is, will I concentrate on the black moth, or will I concentrate on the blessing of the Cheeried oats? I failed my test radically. I look at Mary here in chapter 1. She blesses me incredibly. Here is a girl, the most blessed among all women who have ever lived. For she singularly was selected to be the mother of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. As we spoke of previously, she was a young lady, probably between 14 and 16. Most scholarship leans towards the 14-15 age category. A young gal. They married younger in those days. And Mary was, of course, espoused to Joseph. That means she was going through that legal, final kind of readying for the consummation of that relationship, the beginning of her family. And you know the story, as we saw last week, how the angel Gabriel came unto her and said that she was highly favored, kerata'o, greatly graced. The same word that's spoken of you in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. You too are highly graced, greatly favored. You're going to have a son, and he shall be the son of the Most Highest. How can this be, she said, seeing I know not a man? The Holy Ghost shall overshadow you. Come upon you, in the Greek, the epi experience, the coming upon of the Spirit that we see mentioned yet again in Acts. You shall receive power. When the Holy Ghost comes upon you, what happens at that time when the Spirit comes upon you? Jesus is birthed in a greater dimension inside of you. That's what the baptism in the Holy Spirit is all about. More of Jesus Christ being birthed in you, coming from you. You shall receive power, Jesus would say, when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and then you shall be my witnesses. The life and love and light of Jesus Christ coming from us when we are baptized in the Spirit. Well, in Mary's case, that birthing was literal, physical. Jesus, the Son of the Most High, was about to be birthed through her by the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, what would have been your reaction, ladies, really, if you were 15 years old and an angel came to you and said, guess what? You're about to be impregnated. Would you be bummed or blessed? Oh, you say, I would be blessed, but really think it through, the ramifications, the implications. But what about my fiancé, Joseph? He's a good man, and he's not going to believe this, that I'm pregnant but have had no relationships with any human person. He's not going to believe that when I tell him, guess what, I'm pregnant, but it's not what you think. I'll lose him. And what about mom and dad? I mean, are they going to believe this kind of a story? My reputation will be shot in this community. Joseph will leave me, my parents will doubt me, the community will ostracize me. And I don't have any maternity clothes. And besides that morning sickness, oh, I don't know about this whole thing. Really, Mary, indeed the most blessed among women, could have been the most bummed of all women. Reputation shotten, relationships jeopardized, society ostracizing her, all kinds of questions and problems and bummers she could have stated. But it shows something to me of the character and beauty of our sister Mary. the blessed mother of our Lord Jesus, to see her responsiveness. We see her responsiveness in this little section called the Magnificat. She was not bummed at all with the obstacles, the problems, the difficulties. She just saw the Cheerios, man. She saw the blessing. And here she begins to praise the Lord. And this whole Magnificat is really essentially one scripture strung after another. Which means that this young teenager was very familiar with the Old Testament prophecies. Never having gone to Bible school, that was not open to women in that society. But obviously she had a love for the Father, and she was a devourer of the Word. She was a special lady. Listen to what she says in verse 46. My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in the God of my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. Behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things. And holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their lofty seats and exalted them who are of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things. The rich he hath sent away empty. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. A spontaneous, prophetic, poetic expression. Moving in the Spirit, she brings forth praise to the Lord based upon the Word of the Lord. We haven't the time tonight to look at this phrase at a time, but perhaps at some point you may want to do that. To see the beautiful theology and the depth of intimacy that was Mary's as she expresses this with spontaneity, her love for the Lord. Very precious. No wonder it's called the Magnificat. It's magnificent. It's special. Then Mary, verse 56, abode with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned to her own house. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. Old Elizabeth, you recall she was barren, along with Zacharias, her priest husband. Told they were going to have a child, Zacharias couldn't believe it, didn't believe it, wouldn't believe it. Nonetheless, this blesses me. The purposes of God are not stopped by my lack of faith. God's purposes go on. And so here, Elizabeth was growing bigger and bigger, and then the babe came, and there was a great celebration, great joy. Oh, this older lady conceiving miraculously. And it came to pass, verse 59, that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. They called Zacharias, the child, after the name of his father. But his mother answered and said, not so. He shall be called John. They said unto her, but there is none of thy kindred that is called by that name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. Now you recall that John was to be his name. John, God is gracious. That's what the name means literally. But it was always the custom in that culture that you would name your firstborn son after the father. So they assumed that Zacharias would be the babe's name. The mom said, no way. His name is to be John. But there's nobody called by that name. So they made signs to Zacharias. Remember, Zacharias would not be able to speak a word because of his unbelief. Gabriel, the angel, said, okay, if you don't believe, you won't speak. We saw how, really, I only speak that which I do believe. The scripture says, I believe, therefore I have spoken. But if I don't believe, I really won't speak. If I don't believe that people are really lost and going to hell eternally, if I don't really believe that, I won't speak to them about their need for salvation. But if I do believe, I will find myself articulating what I do. Embrace. The thing that cracks me up here that maybe you didn't notice, they made signs to Zacharias, which means that he was not only dumb, that is, he couldn't speak, but he was also evidently deaf. Gabriel says, you don't believe, so you won't be able to speak. He didn't say Zacharias would be deaf, but evidently he was, because they're making sign language to him. What do you want the babe to be called? Which intrigues me, because if I don't believe, I won't speak, and if I won't speak, guess what? I no longer am able to hear the voice of my Father clearly. It's when I'm speaking, when I'm sharing, when I'm ministering, that positions me in the arena where I can hear my Father more clearly. When I'm giving out, I am able to receive from the Lord. If I'm not giving out, guess what? I no longer hear as clearly. Spiritual constipation sets in. If I just take in and don't give out, eventually I get bloated spiritually and I don't even want to take in it. Have you found yourself saying, I really don't want to hear another Bible study? I don't want to read another book or look at another commentary. When I feel that, it is always indicative of the fact, guess what? I'm not giving out. Because when I'm giving out, man, I'm hungry to take more in. But if I'm not giving out, I get bloated, constipated, doesn't work. So Zacharias, he didn't believe, so he wasn't speaking. He was not able to speak. Not being able to speak, guess what? He could no longer even hear. He's deaf and dumb. So they motioned to him. What do you want this baby boy called? And he asked for a writing tablet, verse 63, and wrote saying, his name is Yohanan, or John. And they marveled. And I love this, verse 64. At that moment, his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue was loosed, and he spake and praised God. At last, man, he is able to go on record as he writes that name, John, that he is a believer in the divine. He embraces what God said, what God did, and now, his tongue is loosed, and he ends up praising God. That intrigues me. The gift of tongues, or speaking in tongues, or the prayer language of tongues, is always for the purpose of praising God. Paul the Apostle said, he that speaks in tongues speaks not unto men, but unto God. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the people began to praise God in tongues, they were declaring the wonderful works of God. They were not speaking to people. They were praising the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians emphatically, when you speak in tongues, you are not talking to men, but you are praising God, the wonderful works of God. So if you're ever in a service and you hear somebody speak in tongues and the interpretation follows and it's directed towards people, that is not the real interpretation. Paul said, he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. The proper interpretation will always be directed towards heaven. Prophecy is the gift that's directed towards people, horizontally. Tongues is directed towards the Lord vertically. And the interpretation is simply given that we might all say amen when people are praising the Lord and worshiping the Lord. If there's no interpretation, how, Paul says, can you say amen? So tongues without interpretation in a public arena is meaningless without interpretation. Now, I am certainly not on a tongues speaking kick. You know that. But I do understand the importance of speaking in tongues or praying in the Spirit. The Scriptures declare, he that prays in the Spirit or speaks in tongue edifies himself. For that reason, it's the least of the gifts, because it's self-edifying. But I need to be edified. I get worn down. And tongues is one of the methods, one of the weapons in the arsenal the Lord has given to us, one of the tools in the box that He has entrusted to us, saying, here's a way, Johnny, that you can build yourself up praying in the Spirit. Jude declared, building up your holy faith, how? Praying in the Spirit, or praying in the Holy Ghost. These signs, Jesus said, shall follow them that believe. They shall speak with new tongues or diverse tongues. The way that tongues are so often pictured on TV, I think, is a tragic perversion and a real missing of the beauty of that wonderful gift. People praying in the Spirit to worship the Lord. Paul said, I speak with tongues more than you all. But, he declared, I would rather speak a few words in a known language congregationally than 1,000 words in an unknown language congregationally. What good is that to you, he says. I believe that the Scriptures are encouraging the private devotional use of praying in the Holy Ghost or speaking in tongues, and regulating very carefully the public manifestation of that gift. Only when there's all believers, only two, at the very most, Paul says, three, and then only if there's interpretation. Now, we see Zacharias the priest. At last he is believing. His tongue is loosed, and he starts praising. I see in this a picture of that speaking of tongues that is going to come in Acts chapter 2. But I want you to see, it says here, his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke and praised God. When? When he signified his belief. His faith was exercised. People so often say, well, if God wants me to speak in tongues, he can move my tongue or make it happen. Paul again declared, I will pray in the Spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. In other words, just like you pray in English, so you can choose to pray in an unknown vocabulary. It's a choice that you make. It's not something which happens to you mystically. It's an exercise of your belief biblically, and you say, okay, I want my spirit to pray, Lord. Words are just limiting my expression. The situation, I don't understand how to pray properly and how to worship you in this context practically, so I will just allow my spirit to pray. his tongue was loosed, and he began to praise God. I see in that a picture, a little vignette that gives us understanding about this whole mystery of speaking in tongues. It's not nearly as mysterious as we often make it to be. It's very, very simple. And if any of you choose to exercise that gift, and you have not done so thus far, why not tonight? Why not when you bow at your bed or wherever you perhaps have evening devotions? Just begin to say, Lord, I just want to worship you. And begin just to allow the inner person, the Spirit, to pray through you. It might be a word or two or four, and you'll just find yourself beginning by faith to worship the Lord in a way that your intellect is no longer struggling and straining to do. And you'll find in faith your inner person being built up. Paul said, I would that you all speak in tongues. He wasn't saying, I wish you could, too bad you can't. He was saying, I would that you all speak in tongues. Very simple. Not a trippy, weird, bizarre deal. Just learn how to pray in the Spirit by faith. Ask for the power of the Holy Spirit upon your life. By faith, embrace the power and then release. It's very, very simple. Well, he does that. Well, fear, verse 65, came on all that dwelt round about him. I mean, here he is with loose tongue praising God. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. His father, verse 67, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost. And now he begins to prophesy. First his tongue is loosed, then he begins to prophesy. And he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Verse 76, and thou, child, looking at John the Baptist, the babe, right there in Elizabeth's arms. Thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of God, whereby the dayspring or the sunrise has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. John is just having a Holy Ghost hoedown. I mean, Zacharias is having a whole, John probably is too. But Zacharias here is just, man, praising God, then prophesying and then pronouncing blessing. He's moving in the power of the Spirit, very, very obviously. Notice what he says prophetically about John. Because John's mission was to prepare a people for the Lord, verse 76. That was John's mission. That was John's ministry. Preparing a people for the coming of the Lord in the Lord's first coming. I suggest to you tonight, the instrument of preparing people for the Lord's second coming is the church. You. We. We are the John the Baptist, if you would, in this time, in this dispensation. It's us that are used in the Rogue Valley to prepare a people for the second coming. And I believe we have these same three mandates. Notice what John was to do. First of all, information, verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of God. Information, number one. What are we to be about this week in the Rogue Valley? Telling people their sins are forgiven. That Jesus Christ died for their sins. Every sin they've ever done, ever will do, or are doing presently, it's all forgiven except their rejection of that free gift of salvation. We get to tell people every day, any day, the good news. The gospel is good news. John, here's what you're to do. In preparing a people for the Lord's coming, number one, give the knowledge of salvation unto people for the remission of sins through the tender mercy of God. Let people know that God is merciful, that He has visited us, that sin has been taken care of by the mercy of God manifested in Calvary's cross. Secondly, not only information, but illumination. Verse 79. To give light to them that sit in darkness. People are really in the dark. Do you know that? Right now, as of last week in New York City, every sophomore, junior, and senior in high school in New York City will get in their health classes packets of condoms. That is now citywide statute. They will pass out condoms to every sophomore, junior, and senior in New York City. That amazes me. And I was listening to the Planned Parenthood spokesman give the rationale for that. And I marveled. Chastity or virginity is not an option, this lady declared. It's not reality. We must recognize, and she used that famous phrase, that kids today are sexually active, therefore we must realize that they are doing those things and instruct them how it might be done most safely. People are really in the dark. That's only going to encourage kids to participate in that kind of activity, which will then lead to all sorts of compounded tragedies. How are we to illuminate people? Psalm 119, 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Guess what? Tomorrow, when you go to work, when you're at school, when you're on the phone, you have the opportunity to share with people some aspect of truth, something from the Word that is real to you or that is presently a blessing for you. We get to be those who share with people truth. Not our philosophies, our ideas, our opinions, our agendas, but the Scriptures. Hey, this is what the Word says. I was in Bible study last night. We were talking about the fact that John was sent to prepare the way for the first coming, and we're doing that for the second coming by telling people of the mercy of God, that their sins are forgiven, by sharing with people the Scriptures. Thirdly, not just illumination and information, but thirdly, the third mandate for John was direction. Verse 79, the final phrase, to guide our feet in the way of peace. People really are wandering aimlessly, wondering, what should I do? Where should I go? Who should I marry? I guess the most common question that perhaps I get is, how do you get guidance? How do you know God's will? Well, we're the people that get to share with them this simple truth, to guide our feet in the way of peace. You want to know which way to go, how to walk, pitfalls to avoid? Go the way of peace. Colossians 3 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. The word rule means literally umpire. Like a baseball ump. So how do you know what to do? You walk with the Lord, you enjoy your relationship in the Lord, and you follow the peace in your heart. There's a baseball umpire there, ruling in your heart, guiding your feet. Do you have a peace about it? Lord, should I marry Tammy? Safe. Should I go out and get loaded? Out. And you just follow the peace of the Lord in your heart. It'll safe or out. And whatever you do, when it's out, don't try and slide in. That's brutal. Most of us have learned that or are learning that presently. You follow the peace, you see. This is what we get to do. Information, your sins are forgiven. Illumination, the scriptures, and direction, the peace will guide your steps. Let me pray for you, brother, that the Lord Jesus Christ will umpire in your heart and He'll guide you. It's wonderful. So you're wondering what you should do this week? Information, illumination, direction. Very simple. And after this prophecy was given that this would be John's ministry, preparing a people for the coming of the Lord, the child grew, waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. So we leave John in the desert, wearing camel skin coats, eating grasshoppers, scarfing on honey, Cheerios and moths, and it came to pass. Isn't that a great little phrase, it came to pass? Maybe tonight you're really kind of going through hard times. Guess what? One of my favorite phrases in all of the scriptures is right here. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass. It's going to pass. Things are going to work out. In those days it came to pass that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, known as Gaius Octavius Origenus. This guy, Caesar Augustus, Gaius Octavius, what a dude. He was a very seemingly successful and very obviously powerful ruler. The gates of Janus had been closed for years. The gates of Janus were opened only in time of war, and there was now great peace in the Roman Empire. The Pax Romana was in place. Gaius Octavius was on the throne, and the peace that was in the whole known world was not one of serenity and tranquility, not really. He bludgeoned the world into submission by his iron fighting machine, the Roman army. No one dared raise a voice against Rome or shake a fist at Rome. The imperial army was awesome, unlike any army comparatively ever seen in history, previously or contemporarily. A fighting machine. And this guy, Gaius Octavius, having peace in all of the empire, a forced peace, called his advisors together and said, you know, I need a new name to really symbolize who I am, what I've done. They suggest that he be called King Octavius. No, king is too common. Too many kings. Lots of people are kings, have been kings, will be kings. They suggest a dictator. No. That sounds too temporary. Dictators come and are removed, not infrequently. One of his advisors said, well, sir, how about Caesar Augustus, the August one? It's a name of divinity. You are Caesar God. Caesar God. I like that. That's appropriate for me. Caesar divinity, Caesar God. Yeah, that's me. So he took this name, Caesar Augustus. He was a very proud, powerful, potent individual. And he takes this name upon himself, and suddenly he says, read my lips. Lots of new taxes. Everybody return to your homeland. Everybody go back to the place of your birth, your ancestry, and I'm going to tax every person in the empire. And this powerful, potent individual spoke a word, and everybody shook and everybody moved, and the whole empire was now in transition, moving back to the place of their birth to pay taxes, to check in. But in reality, he was simply a puppet. He thought he was so powerful. He thought he was so potent. But he's nothing more than a puppet in the hand of God. For you see, God had a problem. And that is, this Messiah was to be called the Nazare, the branch, the Nazarene. So Joseph and Mary were living in Nazareth and would return there soon, eventually, that he might grow up being called a Nazare, a branch, a Nazarene. But Micah 5:2 says that he was to be born in Bethlehem. Now, how are you going to get a woman who's just about ready to birth a baby to leave Nazareth and make a long, difficult journey to Bethlehem? I know what I'll do, God says. And he just begins to pull a string, and Caesar Augustus, I know, I'll have everybody return back to their own hometown to be taxed. He thought he was so powerful, he's just a puppet being played by the hand of God to get this couple, Joseph and Mary, out of Nazareth into Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecies that were spoken hundreds of years previously. Where else should the Son of David be born than in the house of David? Bethlehem. Where else would the bread of life be born than in Bethlehem, which means literally the name house of bread? It's great. So he makes his proclamation. But in reality, he's just putty in the hands of the true sovereignty God. Now, I point that out to you because we're coming up to election time again. What if my politician doesn't win? What if my party isn't in power? What if my propositions don't go through? Do I freak out and say, oh no, I'm moving to New Zealand. I'm going to Australia because we petitioned and we balloted and we picketed and so forth and so on. And guess what? The other guys win. This is terrible. No, it isn't. Not when you realize that God is on the throne. And no man can move into any position of power or authority without God allowing it. Whether it be for good reasons or seemingly bad reasons that his plan might be accomplished ultimately. This takes all the pressure off of me. I'm very political by nature. I read lots on those subjects. I like it. It intrigues me, but I also laugh my way through it. I really do. I don't get uptight with it, upset about it. I'm not concerned over it because I realize that God is on the throne. And if this guy wins or that proposition goes through or whatever, it couldn't happen without my Father allowing it. He laughs at the rulers of the earth who think they are so powerful, so influential. He's just using them to accomplish his program. Does that mean you shouldn't vote? I believe we should vote. You shouldn't be informed. I believe we must be informed. But it means that we're not uptight and focused in on and all upset about political events, because God is on the throne. And so I am free just to do my thing and then sit back and observe and say, I wonder how this is going to fit in, Lord. That guy's a real idiot that won. I wonder what you're going to do. I mean, for him to win, it had to be you. You see. And it's just kind of a neat position. You can truly rest. God is on the throne, and all powers that are seemingly so influential in reality, Psalm 2 says he laughs at them, chuckles at them. That's it's not a laughing ugly, it's a chuckling. you guys, look at Hussein, he thinks he's so tough. Gorby thinks he's so smart. Just kind of chuckles. He's on the throne. That's good news. So Caesar had this idea that all the world should be taxed, and this taxing, verse 2, was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. There's a reason for that parenthesis. It proves the historical record here that had been denied for many years by the so-called higher critics. Again, I won't go into it tonight. Suffice it to say that every bit of information is not simply there to take up space, but rather scholars, once they study these things, and as history begins to be uncovered with the spade of the archaeologist, more and more it validates and verifies the accuracy of these records. So they all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his wife, who was great with child. I like that phrase, great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son. Ladies, no midwife, no nurse. She brought forth that babe by herself, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. These sheep outside of Bethlehem were most likely the sheep that would be sacrificed in the temple, owned by the priests, raised for the ministry. And these shepherds that watched those sheep were, first of all, ceremonially unclean because of their work with the sheep. And they could not go to the temple to receive cleansing because of their obligation to watch the flock. In other words, these guys were outcasts. The shepherds, they couldn't go into the temple because they had obligations to watch these sheep. And while they watched those sheep, they were unclean according to the Levitical law. They were really outcasts. To be a shepherd was not cool. Not at all. You were really cut off from the spiritual life of the nation. So these guys, these shepherds, are out there watching over their flock. And guess who gets the message first? The outcasts. The grungers. I like it. The angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were freaked. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, not just for you in Israel, not just for you who are Republicans or evangelicals. I bring you news that's great joy for all people, and unto you, great joy for all people, but for you specifically, for you individually. For Jonathan personally, and Paul individually, and Marianne. Each one of you, each one of us, unto us individually, verse 11, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign: ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Grave clothes, essentially. Because Jesus uniquely came to die. He was born to die. It is appropriate then he would be wrapped in strips of cloth that would be very much like what you would embalm a body in. Socrates, Plato, Buddha, all of the philosophers and thinkers, Confucius, whoever you want to talk about, death destroyed their ministry. Jesus came to die uniquely. They were worried about death. Death interrupted their ability to communicate so-called truth philosophically. Jesus uniquely, of all men, his purpose was to come as a babe to die. No one is like Jesus. No one can be compared with Jesus. Wrapped in grave cloths, if you would, you'll find him. And suddenly, verse 13, the first Christmas carol, composed by God, sung by angels. Wouldn't this be hot to have on CD? The first Christmas carol, composed by God himself, sung by angels. This multitude praising God. Glory, verse 14, to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. By the way, as we approach another holiday season, you'll see this phrase on millions of Christmas cards, on thousands of storefronts. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. But you have to understand that what is being said here, linguistically, is peace on earth towards men of goodwill, or men who are in God's will. There is peace on earth towards men who are in God's will. It is not simply a sentiment that's to be expressed poetically at various seasons. It is a statement of theology. There is peace on earth towards men who are in God's will. Now, how are we in God's will? In John chapter 6, they came to Jesus and said, "What must we do to do the works of God?" What is his will? Jesus said, "This is the will of God. One thing, that you believe on him whom the Father hath sent." That's it. The works of God is that you believe on him, Jesus Christ, whom the Father hath sent. And if you do that, then you are a man or a woman who will experience peace on earth. Regardless of what's happening around you externally, there will be a peace in your heart that passes understanding. It's beautiful. Towards those who are in God's will. What is God's will? That you believe on Jesus Christ. And if you've done that, then you are qualified tonight to, in faith, just embrace that peace. Thank you, Lord. And don't let anyone take that peace from you by implying to you that you should be doing more, trying harder, whatever. You just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for this good news of great joy. Unto me is born a Savior, Christ the Lord. And I believe that, and I embrace that. And now, Lord, I thank you for the peace that I experience. Not because of what I've done, but because of what you did in coming to earth to die for all my sin. And now I'm free. You might sit there and say, John, don't you ever get tired of talking about the finished work? The fact that the price is paid? No. I'm sorry, folks. I never, ever get tired of talking about the simplicity of the gospel, because I've noticed that in our thinking, it is constantly being challenged. Subtly, we find ourselves saying, it can't be that simple. I've got to be doing something. I've got to be earning something. I've got to be proving something. It comes at us in all kinds of ways, and it robs the glorious good news of the gospel. The good news is Jesus Christ declared on the cross, it is what? Finished. It's done. Finished. So celebrate. Love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength because of what He's done for you. Just respond to that goodness and grace and loving kindness of God. And man, life in the best sense of the word is a party. In the best sense of the word, when you understand the work of Calvary. Lord, thank you. Good news, they said, man. Glory to God. Peace on earth towards those who were in God's will. And it came to pass, verse 15, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said, wow, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. Let's go check it out. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Once you see it, Emmanuel, God with us, wrapped in swaddling clothes, the one who came to die for us, you can't help but do what these guys did. You can't help but start spreading it out. Man, they went abroad and told everybody what was happening. Those that heard it, verse 18, wondered, what do these things mean? But Mary, verse 19, kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Yeshua, Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, that is Leviticus 12, 40 days later, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Father. As it is written, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord. The firstborn male was to be dedicated totally, completely, to the purposes and service of the Lord. And, verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So here comes Mary for that offering of purification. I guess she hadn't heard the teachings of Robert Tilton. I guess she wasn't a woman of faith. Because you see, Leviticus 12 states specifically that you are to bring a lamb for this sacrifice of purification, unless you are very broke. If you are totally poor, then two turtle doves will do. And guess what Mary and Joseph brought? a couple of turtle doves. Why? Because they didn't love God? Oh, of course not. Her faith was unparalleled. He was a righteous man. But because they were broke, they were not rich people. Oh, if they just could have ordered Bob Tilton's tapes, they would have found the secret of prosperity. They would have been, because we all know that the Lord wants all of you rich. If you're righteous and if you're holy, you'll be just driving Cadillacs and you'll have lots of money. That's what's on TV constantly. It irritates me. Do you know that? And I'm not one that likes to name names from the pulpit. That's why I don't have a pulpit. But increasingly, I just cannot remain quiet about these hucksters that are placing this kind of heresy on God's people, manipulating people. It is wrong. It is not true. According to these hucksters, Joseph and Mary would have had a real bad walk with the Lord because they were hurting financially. They were poor people. The scriptures know nothing of that kind of theology. And don't you folks get sucked into it. Besides, how is she going to bring a lamb when she is holding the lamb? I mean, really? Why would she? I mean, she has the Lamb of God in her hands. How wonderful. I love it. Sound effects especially worked out for this meeting. And there was a man, verse 25, in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Oh, I like Simeon. Tradition says he was 113 years old. There's reason to believe that he was well over 100. The same man was just. The word there means dependable and devout, which means he was devotional. What a combo. Oh, brothers, wouldn't it be radical if that would be said of you and me? That we are dependable with people and devotional towards God. Practical and mystical. I mean, this is great. This guy Simeon is a real giant. He was dependable, he was devotional, just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is, waiting for Messiah. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. The same word, EPI. The Holy Spirit was upon him. That baptism of the Spirit, if you would. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And he came by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. And he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph, verse 33, and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, Behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. And for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. Guys, look at Simeon carefully. See that he was a man of real honesty. He told Mary in the Spirit, Mary, your heart's going to be broken. A sword's going to pierce you. Indeed, when Mary was at the foot of the cross, no doubt she must have been brokenhearted, devastated, wondering, how can this be? How can my son, who is to be reigning eternally, be now dying on a rough wooden cross? How can this be? Her heart would be broken there. It would be broken earlier. when she heard those words, after she called for Jesus to come away from the crowd, Jesus said, "Tell her who is my mother. Who are my brothers?" Those that hear the word of God and do it. Her heart would be broken, pierced. "Don't you know," he would say, "that I must be about my Father's business more important than my relationship with you is my relationship to Him?" Her heart would be pierced. And Simeon, in the Spirit, spoke with honesty. I like that. He said, "Your heart's going to be hurt." He also, in the Spirit, not only had honesty, but sensitivity. He believed what the Spirit whispered in his heart. "You're not going to die until you see Messiah." And thirdly, this Simeon had not only honesty and sensitivity, but he had flexibility. What do you mean, John? What do you think Simeon was expecting? "You're going to see Messiah. You're going to see Yahweh's Christos. You're going to see God's Messiah." Far out, I'm sure he thought. Great. He's going to come marching in with hosts of soldiers behind him, perhaps riding on a white stallion, throwing off the yoke of Roman oppression. What a trip when we see Messiah. And then this man of sensitivity feels the tugging, go to the temple, Messiah's there. Oh, wow, Messiah. And he's led right to a little baby. That's him. This is Messiah? Wasn't exactly what I was expecting. Born into the house of an impoverished carpenter? But, this man had the flexibility to say, okay, and he holds that babe and he blesses that child. Flexibility. Blessed are the flexible, gang. They shall not break. And in ministry, in our service for the Lord, in our walk with the Lord, you got to retain this flexibility in the Spirit. You have to. Because the Lord is predictably unpredictable. He works in ways that you're not expecting. He does things that you're not anticipating. And you just got to learn to go with the flow. That's what Simeon did. Great guy. Looking forward to meeting him. Having a burger in heaven with Simeon. I really am a guy who is dependable with people. Devout to the Lord. A guy who had sensitivity to the whispering and leading of the Spirit, honesty to tell Mary exactly where it was at, flexibility that he could go with God's program, go with the flow of what God was doing. Along with Simeon was another character, we'll look at her next week, by the name of Anna. 84 years old, she gives a wonderful model of what it means to age in the Lord. So we'll continue on in Luke chapter 2 next week.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor John Corson. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor John's teaching ministry by visiting johncorson.com.